Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Amen. Boy, it is good to worship, and I hope those at home got to experience a little glimpse of what we experienced here in the live crowd, because it is nice to hear everybody sing. And you know, truthfully, I don't even care if we're wearing masks and it sounds a little muffled. It kind of doesn't even matter anymore. It's like, hey, if this is what it takes to continue to gather and worship God, then praise the Lord. I'm delighted to be here with you. If you have your Bibles, we're in Genesis 13. We're going to start in verse 5 and work our way through really the end here of chapter 14. If you happen to be a guest with us, my name is Brad. Forgive me for not introducing myself maybe earlier. I'm one of the elders and the lead pastor here at The Well, and I've had the privilege to be around this place really from the very beginning, and really excited to walk through a passage here in Genesis that's continuing on in our series. If you remember, we took the book of Genesis, 50 chapters. We broke it up into two mini-series, Prologue and now Patriarchs. And we're dealing here in this message here this week with a patriarch by the name of Abram. Now, Abram's a pretty fascinating guy. Like most people you might know, he is in the messy process of doing life with God. And his life is sort of defined, as are the rest of the patriarchs that we're going to cover, by a series of marked moments. And in those marked moments, there are high points where he walks with God and makes good decisions and demonstrates faith, and you're like, oh, good job. And then there's times where you're looking around going, what on earth are you thinking? Like we saw last week, as Abram had a little test of faith and choked under pressure and tried to rely on himself and ends up in Egypt, and you're like, why are you not believing in the God who provides for you? And the thing I appreciate about the story of these patriarchs is they're relatable, are they not? Because do you ever find yourself, even in your own faith, making a decision in a marked moment that's really good? And after it, you're just like, dude, well done. Like, that's the way you do it. And you're pretty proud of that. And then maybe found the opposite to be true as well. We're in that marked moment. You had a moment that you could have been obedient to God, but instead something crazy happened to you. And you lost all sense and ended up in your own proverbial Egypt, only to look around going, how on earth did I get here? And what I appreciate about the story of the patriarchs is we get to watch them both. And the beauty of that is we get to learn lessons as these men of old, and women of old for that matter, walk with God and show us this messy reality of life lived by faith. Which I would love to tell you, by the way, that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, that your entire old sin nature has been eradicated, never to be seen or experienced again, but I think you know better. Because the reality is even though we're freed from the mastery of our old self, doggone it, new life in Christ is great, but old habits are hard to break. And I appreciate these patriarchs for living out for us examples of both. Now, Abram was a man of incredible faith. He's included in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Great Hall of Faith. In verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abraham, who was called, obeyed God by going to a place to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. And so there are so many moments in Abram's life that if we could just like copy the source code of living by faith, paste it into our own operating system, we might walk with God a little bit more faithfully. This guy was indeed a man in process. And as we saw last week, as I mentioned, he ended up in Egypt. Now, I don't know what you left last week's message thinking of, but I happened to go with my family, sat under Mike's teaching last week, and he did an amazing job, as he typically does. And after the gathering there at Clovis, I was walking around, and we were having conversations about what's your Egypt? Because we all have them, right? That besetting moment where you rely on yourself, and in the moment, instead of walking by faith, you walk by you, and then you end up like picking up the pieces. My issue tends to be my relationship with my wife. I don't know what it is, but doggone it, if I can just be so mean to her sometimes. And she reminds me of how mean I am sometimes. And it becomes kind of my Egypt, where I snap at her, and she just kind of smiles and allows the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does, and I'm telling her I think she's wrong, and she's telling me she knows I'm wrong, and that's the beauty of our marriage sometimes. And that's what Abram is going through, is this sense of good decision and bad decision, and he ended up last week in a pretty bad decision there in Egypt, as we saw, but he turned back from Egypt, came home, returned to the Lord and built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. And now we get to see in chapter 13, verses 5 and following, how God responded to his returning. And I thought Mike did a great job last week, by the way, of talking about the reality of when we find ourselves in Egypt, or when you find yourself maybe like me sideways with my wife or maybe your own personal issue, what do you do with that? And just to be quick to repent, quick to turn to the Lord, quick to ask forgiveness, be willing to say you're sorry, own what you need to own, etc. Abram does that. But then what does God do? After meeting us in our brokenness, how does God respond? And that's verses 5 and following. It says, Lot now, who went out with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. Scripture tells us that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. And in this moment, Abram's heart is completely the Lord's. And you just see God blessing him. God's just like, hey, look, man, I'm gonna take care of you and your family. I'm gonna bless your herds, your nephew that's with you. I'm gonna bless him as well. So they've got too much provision, too little land. And so in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite happened to be dwelling in the land. Now the Canaanites, you remember we saw them in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. Ham's son was Canaan, the whole curse of Canaan. We covered that here a couple of weeks ago. But watch the humility of Abram in this moment. Here's Abram, the patriarch, and you're going to see him deferred a lot. Instead of trusting himself, instead of taking his own initiative, it's almost as if Abram is learning to trust in the Lord with all your heart, to lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways to acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Watch what he does. There's conflict, too much provision, too little land. And so Abram says to Lot, verse 8, please let there not be strife between you and me or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brothers. Now, he could have bowed up as the patriarch and said, hey, look, boy, I was here first. Okay, God loves me, not you. He could have dropped whatever trump card he wanted to, but he didn't do that. And so he says, in fact, hey, look, it's not the whole land in verse 9 before you. So please separate from me, and if you go to the left, then I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. In a sense, he's saying, you got first dibs. Lot, you pick whatever land you want to pick. And wherever you go, I'm going to go the opposite direction. So Lot, verse 10, lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, that this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was like a garden, or the garden, rather, of the Lord. It's the Bible's way of saying it was like Eden. Everything grew there, all right? And then he says it was like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar, the most fertile area on the planet at that time. And so Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated together. Now, do you see it in verse 11? And did it like strike an odd note in your heart when you saw in verse 11 how Lot chose what Lot chose? Lot, it says, chose for himself. Just a side note, anytime you see that in the Bible, just duck, because it means something ugly's coming. Anytime somebody chooses for themselves what they want for them, and by the way, nothing's changed, because here's Lot, who's got to learn his own woodshed moment of God chastening him a little bit as Lot's trusting in himself. Lot chooses for himself a very fertile land, a very prosperous land compared to the Garden of Eden, and to the Nile Delta region of Egypt, the most fertile place on the planet. Little did he know that he literally put himself in harm's way. He settles in the Tornado Alley of the Middle East. If you're familiar with Tornado Alley, if you take like North Texas and just start going north, so like North Texas, Oklahoma, Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, South Dakota, beautiful place to live, but you better have some sort of storm cellar. Because every single year, tornadoes are blowing through there. So there's good, and then there's bad. And so Lot chooses to place himself right in the middle of the Tornado Alley of the Middle East. And in contrast, look at verse 9. Abram is yielded to God. Son, you go first. Son, respectfully, he's not his actual son, but son, you go first, and if you choose left, I go right. And if you choose right, I go left, because I know my God is going to provide for me with whatever I end up with. So it doesn't really matter if you get the good land and I get the scraps, if you end up in the prosperous, fertile land and I end up, you know, on hard pan. It really doesn't matter. My God is going to provide for me. Abram's having one of those moments that's good. Now, don't hold your breath, because he doesn't stay in those moments for long. But this so far is one of those moments. He's learning to trust God, and it's a beautiful thing. So comes verse 12. Abram then settles in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and he moved his tents, Lot did, as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom, we get a little backstory in verse 13, as if you haven't read Genesis 19 and heard about how awful things will be. We'll get to that here in a couple years. He says, now the men of Sodom were, quote, wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. That's the Bible's way of saying these are not necessarily good people, okay? Now, Lot has his own marked moment coming in verse 19. We'll get to that, as I mentioned, later. But notice in verse 12, he's not in Sodom. Where is he in your Bible? What does it say? Even at home, what does it say? As far as Sodom. So he's not quite to Sodom. He's not quite to Vegas. He's in Barstow. So he's not quite there. But he's certainly in the vicinity, right? He's getting there. That's important to note. Mark that in your mind. That will become important later. Now, what do we know about the people of Sodom? Well, we just get that little backstory. They're wicked, exceedingly sinners against God. Good land, bad community. So you're going to have great crops and terrible friends. Okay, so you're going to be prosperous and immoral. So that's Lot's lot, pun not intended. So anyway, watch now Abram, verse 14. The Lord says to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, then your descendants shall be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. Oh, the contrast, right? Lot chooses for himself a land. Abram says, God, I trust you. I will bloom wherever you plant me. God says, oh man, now I got you. Now I'm going to take care of you. And you just look around, son, I'm going to give you so much more than you could have ever achieved on your own. Now that your hand is open, I'm going to fill it and fill it and fill it, because you're recognizing the real source of provision. Verse 18, then Abram moved his tent. He came, he dwelt at the oaks of Mamre, which is the ancient city of Hebron. And there he did something very significant, and if you're a person who marks in your Bible, and I hope you are, underline that. He built an altar to the Lord. Now, why is that significant? We've seen him do this before, but I think it's critical, because what Abram does in response to God's provision is simply stop and say, hey, can we talk about that for a second of what just happened? God just took care of me. God just blessed me. God has been good to me, not in concept, but in reality. And I want to acknowledge that. And the way he acknowledges that is he builds an altar to the Lord. He worships God. Can I just pause for a moment and encourage you to think about something a little bit? Maybe you're all over this. So this is like, dude, I've been there, done that. But maybe this is helpful for you. We have been in a very interesting year plus. And there's been enough grievances that we could actually open a mic, have people line up and talk about what's been awful and be here a long time. But God has also been faithful, has he not? In your life, like practically, not in concept, like, you know, God works all things to the good, so I guess this is good. I mean, no, if you really evaluate your life, can you see God's hand of blessing in your life with something? Maybe you've been healthy when others haven't. Maybe you've got to keep your job when others haven't. I just talked to a businessman. He's talking about the percentage of growth his business has had this year. Not everybody's is like it. I just talked to a mom whose daughter is back into the things of God. That's not always the case, but it happens to be in their life. What does it look like then to just stop and say, hey, can I just mark that moment and build an altar before the Lord and say, God, in the midst of all that is awful, can I choose joy because of this? Because you've been so good to me, and I want to just acknowledge your provision and worship you. Because in the midst of that, when we choose those moments to say, God, I see what you've done and I thank you for it, boy, it goes a long way. Parents, doesn't it go a long way? Like, think about this, parents. When you do something for your son or daughter that is for their betterment, for their good, and you were generous with them, a thank you goes a long way, doesn't it? Versus the entitled, like, yeah, but, or disregarding or not acknowledging or looking to the next. I can tell you this as a dad of two girls, if they're watching this, this will ruin my parental strategy forever. But if they simply say, Daddy, thank you, I want to do it tenfold, because just a little gratitude goes a long way. And I think what we see in the bottom of verse 18 is just Abram the patriarch being grateful and just saying, God, I don't always make good decisions. And I know sometimes you're probably going, man, really, you're doing that again? But God, in these moments, I see your provision and I just say thank you. So with that in mind, back to the text. So when we look back at Lot, remember Lot settled in what I called was Tornado Alley. In chapter 14, now a war breaks out. And the war that breaks out, in verse 1, there are four powerful eastern kings who assemble together, and they take on five rebellious Jordanian kings living in the land, including the king of Sodom, at which Lot was near, or as far as. If you look at verse 4, for 12 years, these Jordanian kings, including the king of Sodom, had served now these eastern kings, and for 13 years, they had done so, but they finally now rebelled. And so these eastern kings, in verses 5 and following, head through Tornado Alley. They just start coming in from the east. They head south through the Jordan Valley, and they start taking everything. And if you go down to verse 10, the valley of Siddim is there, and it was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled from this invading army. They fell into them. Some who survived fled into the hill country. Verse 11, then they took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food supplies and departed. And then comes verse 12, and they also took Lot. They took Lot, Abram's nephew, and all of his possessions, and they departed, for he was living now not as far as Sodom. Where is he now? He's in Sodom. We will talk when we get to chapter 19 about the tractor beam that is sin, and it locks onto you like the Death Star and just sucks you in. And in some ways, you watch that throughout the story of Lot's life. We'll deal with that later. So regardless, though, he's swept up in the conflict. Lot is now taken captive by these kings as a spoil of war, he and his family and his possessions. Now, Abram, in verse 13 and 14, is alerted that Lot has been taken. And so it says, a fugitive came, a guy who survived the battle, came, told Abram, the Hebrew. That's the first usage of the word Hebrew, by the way. It means dweller in tents. Some regard it as being a dusty one. It's the idea that Abram is living mobily in the land. You're going to find that God is going to give him the land, but he's not going to build a city first, because he knows the real thing he needs to do is build his relationship with God. It's a beautiful picture. We'll talk more here in the coming weeks. So he's called a Hebrew, and now he was living at the Oaks of Mamre, which again is Hebron. He's got a couple allies, bottom of verse 13, with him. Abram, verse 14, hears that his relative Lot has been taken captive. He leads out now his trained men, born in his house, 318. So he's got over 300 SEAL Team 6 trained up in his house. And remember, as Mike covered a couple of weeks ago, Abram was no dummy. He was a brilliant, brilliant man, and brilliant even in war. So he raises up now his 300 men and goes in pursuit as far as Dan, which you say, who cares? It's 120 miles. He whoops up his 300 men. They get in marching formation. They're double time, 120 miles, this fighting force. And you go, oh man, here comes Abram. He's got 300 dudes. This is going to be a blowout. He's fighting four entire king states, if you will, city states. Four kings are coming through, and they just completely decimated the entire valley. This is a battle Abram should not win. He is incredibly outnumbered. He just marched his army 120 miles, but it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 15. He divides his forces against them by night, he and his servants. He defeats them, and he pursues them as far as Hobah, that is north of Damascus. That's another 40-plus miles. These dudes have hoofed it 160 miles, whooped up on the four kings and all of their armies. This is an incredible, miraculous victory. And in verse 16, he brings back all the goods. He also brought back his relative Lot, his possessions, and also the women and the people. Incredible victory. And now in verse 17, we meet the most intriguing man in all of your Bible. This guy is fascinating. It says, then, after his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram to say thank you for delivering him. And a dude by the name of Melchizedek in verse 18 is there. He's called in this text the king of Salem, and he brings out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and he blessed Abram, the God of Abram the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So this Abram tithes a tenth to this guy Melchizedek. Now you're saying, how do you know that it's Abram who gives this to Melchizedek? Because the author of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 4, says, now observe the great faith of this man, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoil. So the Bible interprets the Bible. So here's the interaction. You've got this Melchizedek. Well, who is this guy and what do we know about him? He's mentioned in your Bible three times. Here in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, in this passage we just looked at, we know this Melchizedek, whoever he is called the king of Salem. Or some would translate it the king of Shalom, which is the word peace. It's also connected to a Hebrew word called Yerushalayim. It's where we get the term Jerusalem. So this king of peace, this king of Salem, this king of Jerusalem shows up. And he's unique because he's two things together, which is very strange. He's a king and a priest. He's a king, we know, and yet he's a priest because he blesses Abram. And he worships now the God Most High. So whoever this guy is, who is not connected to Abram whatsoever, is worshiping the one true God. Now, that shouldn't be too rare, because you might know of a character in your Bible by the name of Job, who's a contemporary of this time, who also knew about God. He just needed better friends. If you've ever read through the book of Job, his friends are awful. And so back to Melchizedek, he worships the one true God. He brings victory, gifts to Abram of bread and wine. There's no mention of his genealogy. How many genealogies have we seen in 13 chapters of Genesis? It's like every other chapter is a list of this guy, the son of this guy. None of the names we can pronounce. The son of that guy, the son of that guy. All of these genealogies. This guy's got no genealogy. And we never see him mentioned again in Genesis as to when he dies. I mean, we saw all kinds of, you know, previous biblical figures lived such and so years and then he died. Nothing about his death. And so in a sense, it's almost as if he has no earthly heritage, no beginning and no ending. And there's no other priest like him. He is a fully unique individual. No mention of descendants, no mention of any other priests who follow in his line except one. And in Psalm 110, we start putting some of these pieces together. Psalm 110, by the way, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David. It's got two components to it. One is the promise of a better king. The second is the oath of a better priest. And Psalm 110 starts like this. Tell me if this sounds familiar. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to my feet. Does that sound familiar? It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three times quoted by Jesus about himself. Jesus is connecting himself to this better king and this better priest of Psalm 110. You say, okay, what's that have to do with Melchizedek? In verse 4 of Psalm 110, it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This priest with no beginning and no ending. Psalm 110, this messianic psalm, is connecting the dots back to this different priesthood. And then we see it again in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the dots begin to get connected. To understand the significance of being a king priest, you need to know that to be a priest in your Old Testament means you had to be from the tribe of Levi. To be a king, you had to be from the tribe of Judah. We know Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi, which means Jesus then by genealogy is a king, but he's not a priest unless he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is exactly what he is. And that's what the author of Hebrews puts together in chapters 5, 6, but predominantly 7. The author of Hebrews is showing you that Jesus is indeed of the line of Judah. He's a king. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which means that he is one of the most unique king priests in all of the world. Now, what that makes Melchizedek is what some call a pattern of Christ, meaning when you look at his life, you see the pattern of who Jesus is. He's also called a type of Christ, type meaning an Old Testament shadow of a New Testament reality. But it does seem that he's a historical figure. He's not a figment of imagination. So play this out. So he is a king and a priest. He has no beginning or ending. He brings a blessing to God's people. He brings out bread and wine as a priest of the God Most High. He worships the one true God. He blesses the people of God. And he's revered by the patriarch Abraham, who gives him a tithe of his spoils, a tenth of all, representing that he is worthy to be worshiped. It's meant to show you something so much more than just what you see in the pages of Genesis. It's meant to show you this king, priest, this Jesus. Now, that's what the Bible says about Melchizedek. Do we see Melchizedek in other places in history? Yes. For example, Jewish history outside of your Bible has traditions from some of the auxiliary writings found near the Dead Sea Scrolls, said that this Melchizedek was a reference to Elohim, some angel. Some say this Melchizedek was like Michael, the archangel. None of this is biblical. This is just Jewish tradition. Do we find Melchizedek elsewhere in culture? Yes. If you grew up with any LDS background, Latter-day Saints background, Mormon background, you heard a lot about Melchizedek. I will quote here just for a moment from the Doctrine and Covenants. This is from the LDS Church and what they say about Melchizedek. This greater priesthood was given to Adam and has been on the earth whenever the Lord has revealed his gospel. It was taken from the earth during the great apostasy, but it was restored in 1829 when the apostle Peter, James, and John conferred it upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. There are, and I'm continuing to quote, in the church two priesthood, namely the Melchizedek and Aaronic. The Melchizedek priesthood, which is after the order of the Son of God, is the greater of those. It holds the right of the presidency and has the power and authority over all the offices of the church. It also holds the key of all the spiritual blessings of the church. And I'll finish with one more. The offices of the Melchizedek priesthood are apostles, 70, patriarch, high priest, and elder. The president of the high priesthood is the president of the church. All of that taken from a fill in the blanks of what Melchizedek in the Bible isn't. And in the silence, they fill the silence with foundational doctrines that are not in your Bible. Period. I say that with respect because all we have in the Bible is three passages: Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, you can say that that's not a lot of information, and I would say to you, yes, that's the point. The point of Melchizedek is not to explain to you who Melchizedek is, but who Melchizedek represents, who he points to. You're meant to read Melchizedek and go, that's interesting. I don't know where he's from. He has no beginning. I don't know where he finishes. He has no ending. He's a king and a priest. That's peculiar. Who else could be like that? He's a priest forever, according to that order. That's so strange. There is someone in the Bible like that. And by the time the author of Hebrews explains what those pieces are, it all comes together to show you the uniqueness of our Christ. Now, let's finish this text, and then we'll maybe apply it. So far, Abram in this passage learned humility. Lot chose for himself a land. Abram trusts God to provide. Lot is taken captive. Abraham rallies to deliver Lot. God blesses Abraham with a victory. Abraham is approached by this priest, King Melchizedek. Abram offers him a tithe. Then Abram is approached by the other king, the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom now is going to come and offer in verses 21 and following Abram a reward. So the king of Sodom says to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself, meaning you can have all the money. And Abram says to the king, and you get the feeling that he says to the king sternly, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, which, by the way, do you see the contrast there? The king of Sodom is saying, take all of my stuff. You can have all of my stuff. And Abram says, I've sworn to the Lord, the God Most High, who's the possessor of everything in heaven and everything on earth, including that which you think is yours. And he says, I have sworn to God, verse 23, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or a thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, I made Abram rich. Abram says, man, I don't want a dime from you, lest you start popping off and talking about how you paid off Abram and the glory would somehow go to you or to Abram. He goes, no, there's very clear who the glory goes to. The glory goes to our God who has delivered us miraculously from four city-states worth of armies that 300 dudes defeated. I'm not taking a dime from you, lest you say that you made Abram, which I will take, verse 24, nothing except what the young men have eaten. So feed my guys and the share of the men who went with me. And he names who these men are. He says, let them take their share. They can take it. I ain't taking a dime. So when we talk about the blessing of God, it's easy to assume the blessing of God is financial. Like blessing means wealth. Blessing means health. That's called the prosperity gospel. And here's Abram flying, throwing that in the face of those who would say that and say, no. My greatest blessing is that I get God, not your stuff that you think is yours, but it's ultimately God's. I don't want a dime from you. I honestly want all of the glory and the honor to be his, and so I don't want anything. The real blessing is that we get him. John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that we may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He is, our God is, the real treasure. And that's how, by the way, you can go all over the world and see people in abject poverty who have joy that you and I cannot express because they understand the real treasure is Christ. And so why is this text here? I think it's maybe here to remind us of two things. One, it's here to demonstrate the great faithfulness of God to deliver Abraham because it seems like God is just with him as Abraham's walking out this faith and he sees God's provision and celebrates that. But I think more importantly, it's here to show us this unique pattern or this type of Christ found in Melchizedek that points us to Jesus, the uniqueness of our Savior, who is a king and a priest, who has no beginning or ending, which means this Jesus is eternal. He brings a blessing to God's people through his death, burial, and resurrection. He brings the bread and the wine and offers them to us as reminders of what he has done for us on the cross, what he has already accomplished for us by faith. And he worships the one true God and blesses his people and provides for us a salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. What an incredible picture. I mean, who would have thought that from Genesis 14, we could make a leap to the cross? It's almost as if Jesus is pre-existent. It's almost as if the plan of redemption was always Christ, which means tucked into the pages of Genesis 14 is a glimmer of this incredible king priest where there was none like him. It's almost as if that was God's plan A from the very beginning. And he is our King of kings and our Lord of lords. He is our great high priest, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Praise God that tucked into Genesis 14 are glimmers of hope of the Messiah who one day would miraculously set us free from the mastery of sin and of death, would crush Satan on the cross and provide for us a salvation that only a king priest could. And it just so happens that this Jesus is even more unique, even than Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. Our Jesus is the trifecta. He is a king, he is a priest, and he is a prophet. He is the only one who could do what he has done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for stories of faith of patriarchs as they do well and as they make poor decisions, because that reminds us of us. And I'm thankful for your grace that you love them, even in their disobedience, just as you love us. But you long for us to experience the blessings that come from life lived in relationship with God. And so, Lord, could we walk it out one day at a time, faithfully pursuing you, living by faith, not by our own wisdom or insight? And could we be mindful, Lord, of the sin that sucks us in as far as Sodom and then in Sodom? And in the midst of it all, could we see glimmers of hope in this Jesus, our King Priest, who loves us with no beginning and no ending? He's preexistent and eternal. And what he's done for us on the cross is indeed miraculous. So we build an altar and just say thank you for all that you've done. And we celebrate you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.